Okay then, brethren, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, for a few weeks now. This is part 4, and I suspect today should be the conclusion to our review of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And of course, as we've probably seen already, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as it's usually called, does deal with very practical living. It's not sort of highfalutin theology. It is straightforward. It is about how you and I should live. And Jesus is giving his disciples, like you and me, a good understanding of what God looks for in us. Now, of course, some people, as I've mentioned before, say that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not for us today. In their view, Jesus was talking to Jews under the Old Covenant. And apparently everything changed when Jesus died, buried, resurrected, and the church began. So therefore they say this is not for church members, this is for Jews under the Old Covenant. It's sort of part of an understanding of Scripture called the dispensations. You may have come across that, dispensationalism, where I think they have a number of different dispensations or periods of time. I think there's 7 in the most popular view. So you have the Garden of Eden, the dispensation of innocence, and so on. Jesus, apparently, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, that was during the dispensation of law, whereas, they tell us, you and I are living in the dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the church. And when Jesus returns, we'll then move into the dispensation of the kingdom. Well, no, for a lot of reasons. So Jesus' teaching that we've been reading about is for all of us today. Open your Bibles, please, in Matthew 28, and let's read verses 18 through 20. So Matthew 28, the last few verses that Matthew recorded for us, and here's Jesus a little after his resurrection. He's now once again a spirit being back in his eternal position in the Godhead. And we pick up in verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, the apostles, the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, students of all the nations." So we're talking about really the whole world. Notice verse 20, teaching them, the whole world, teaching the disciples in the whole world, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus' commandment to the apostles and so on was to go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creatures, and verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And of course, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is definitely in there. So these words, these instructions, this guidance is definitely for us, despite the views of some of these dispensationalists. Now in much of Matthew 5 and 6, we saw, hopefully, how Jesus upheld the teaching of the Old Testament. The truth which was in the Old Testament, but which, however, the scribes and Pharisees had twisted or corrupted with their religious ideas, their man-made traditions. So Jesus would say, well, you have heard such and such, but I'm saying to you, and then he'd point out, in reality, what the Old Testament had always taught. And so hopefully it's fairly clear that the Old Testament, and it's not even a great term in some ways, you know, the former Testament, contains much good teaching. For example, Jesus points out that the Old Testament says, speak truthfully. Jesus said, don't get caught up in swearing by the temple or the gold. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be honest. Jesus told us, don't lust. which of course the Old Testament teaches. Jesus told us to love our neighbor and points out the scripture in the Old Testament that says so. Jesus points out that the Old Testament says we're not to harbor hate, that we're to do good to our enemies, that we're not to seek vengeance or retaliation. It's all there in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus, you know, reinforced that and swept away or cleansed away all the weird ideas that the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on had added to God's word. Then last week in chapter 6, we saw the need to do a number of things. Jesus pointed out that we should be people engaged in doing good deeds, charitable deeds. We should. He said that we should pray privately, that we should on occasions fast, remember? And Jesus showed that we should not be laying up treasures on earth, but we should put our trust in God, not in unrighteous mammon, not in money. Now, of course, the Pharisees did most of those things. The Pharisees did some charitable deeds. The Pharisees liked to give long prayers. The Pharisees liked to fast, but they did it to be seen by men. Their motive was entirely wrong. Their motive wasn't doing good from a good heart. It was to be seen by men and admired by men. Our motives, yours, mine, should be to do these things, but from a pure heart. God sees and rewards. Okay, well, that's a quick resume, so let's start in Matthew 7 today. Let's get to Matthew 7 and read verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not, and that's it. To some people, that's the entirety of the Bible. Judge not. If there's one scripture they know, well, actually, they don't know it, but if there's one scripture they think they know, it's judge not. All of Jesus' teachings can be summarized in judge not. We'll come back to that. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So be careful, right? If you're a very strict judger or a more merciful judger, you will probably get back what you're giving. Why do you look at the speck, I think the King James says, the mote in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? So your brother's got some bit of sawdust, and you've got a great big timber. How can you say to your brother, well, let me remove the speck, the mote out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, it's not surprising that most people seem to know the first two words here. Judge not, I've heard that a number of times. Typically, the context is that somebody somewhere is engaged in something unpleasant. It might be, you know, same-sex marriage. It might be divorce. Maybe it's transgender or some sort of LGBTQ++. Maybe it's somebody who's overeating. Maybe it's somebody who's drunk. Maybe it's somebody who's work-shy, doesn't hold down a job. And if you ever try to just perhaps ask a question about, is this really wise, you'll often get shouted down, well, judge not, Jesus Christ. You know, the God you serve says, judge not, how dare you judge me? And essentially, people who are doing often very bad things try to close you down, try to shut you down. How dare you judge? How dare you judge me? Jesus said, judge not. Well, you talk about, you know, taking a verse out of context. Is this really a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card? Judge not. The answer, of course, is taking two words, judge not, and that's the end of the quotation, is indeed taking Jesus' statement completely out of context. The bigger problem that Jesus was getting at here was really one of, well, probably two parts. One is hypocrisy. Notice verse 5. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Why? Because you're doing what you're judging others of doing. Only they may have a speck or a mote. You've got a full-grown plank in your eye. How dare you? Who do the same thing, condemn and criticize and judge others. You're a hypocrite. So the two parts, I guess, are one, hypocrisy. You're doing the same thing, but you're very harsh when you judge other people. You're very lenient with yourself. Well, it's just the way I am. Well, of course, you know, I got this from my father or my grandfather. Well, it's understandable in my case because of, but not in their case. That's disgusting behavior. Now, Jesus won't tolerate that. And of course, the other aspect is being judgmental. You know, very quick to judge others, even if we're doing the same thing. Oh, we just can't resist telling others off, criticizing others, condemning others from our super-duper self-righteous position. I remember one sermon we had over 40 years ago, and the minister headed the sermon or titled his sermon as Mote Hunting. Mote being the King James Version for, you know, speck. Mote Hunting. And what he'd witnessed in the congregation, a decent-sized congregation in those days, you know, far off 200, was that too many folk in the audience were mote hunters, professional people who went around hunting for things to condemn and criticize in others, in the church as well as out of it. And, you know, your clothes were not right. Your hem was too short. Your hair was too long. You know, you spoke too loudly, etc. There was always something that they could come along and condemn you for. They were
and did
quite frequently, leaving often people in tears as they get savaged by a brother or sister in the church. Quite often, by the way, it was the sisters in the church who were somewhat prone to mote hunt. But men were there as well. Yeah, that was you often told some of the women, don't go into the ladies' toilets. Whatever you do, you know, try and not go into the ladies' toilets, because when you go in there, the mote hunters are waiting, and you'll be judged, condemned, and almost executed. Well, that's all wrong. That's all wrong. We can judge, but appropriately. And we can't judge and condemn others for things that we're doing. So it is okay to judge rightly. Let's move to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and read verses 1 through 5. Because here's the Apostle Paul, and we'll see what he's doing. And the Apostle Paul, of course, imitated God, he imitated Jesus. He's a good example for us. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, talking to the church, and such sexual immorality as is not seen, even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So here's a man in the church who is in some sort of relationship, sexual relationship, with his father's wife. And that ought not to be. What, sexual immorality? Publicly known, accepted, tolerated among the people of God? And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. Paul's made a judgment, pretty strong judgment as it happens. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's made a judgment. You say, well, judge not, Paul. Didn't you hear the Lord Jesus? Of course Paul knew the Lord Jesus and his teachings. But it wasn't judge not, full stop. It was judge in an appropriate manner. Do not be a hypocrite. Don't condemn for motes, little specks of dust. And of course this was not a mote, was it? This was a serious public sin, and Paul had to judge for two reasons. You know, one there it says, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan that his spirit may be saved. It's possible that by being thrown out of the church on his ear, that it might bring him to recognize the error, the sin, the wickedness. He might come to repent, in which case the outcome, the fruit might be beneficial. Secondly, of course, Paul has to judge for the safety of the church. You've got public sin, sexual immorality in among the brethren. Verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So Paul has to get this guy out the church to save the church from being contaminated. Perhaps others thinking, well, I guess it's okay. You know, Brother John is allowed to do X, Y, and Z, so I guess if he's okay and if the elders are okay with that, then what's good for the goose, etc. So Paul made a serious judgment, close on to a condemnation. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle, it's a former letter, we're reading 1 Corinthians 5, but obviously there's a Corinthians before 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you in my epistle, my letter, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You can't avoid the world. You can't just be raptured up right now or go and live in the moon. You're going to be surrounded by folk with all sorts of lifestyles. You can't do much about that. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a church member, who is a fornicator, or covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Well, you have to judge, right? You have to think, this person, problems here in my judgment. This is not good. You know, evil company corrupts, you know, good manners. So time to back away here, right? Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? Now, it doesn't mean, you know, go hunting for motes, jumping on people when you're guilty yourself. But if there is, you know, clear public sin, like somebody who is, you know, in a sexually immoral relationship, coming to church, but, you know, to use a vernacular, shacking up with a girlfriend or something, that's not permissible. And a judgment must be made. Verse 13, those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, says Paul, summarizing, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Put them out. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Dare any of you, having a matter against another brother or sister, go to law before the unrighteous? Do you take your legal case to the courts of the land and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So, you know, Paul expects you and me to be people who make judgments, but we make them fairly, we make them slowly, and we make them in the right manner. Look at John chapter 7, Gospel of John chapter 7. So Jesus teaching here, and we'll read verses 14 and 24. John 7, verse 14, just for context. Now, about the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, this was, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, as he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So what did Jesus teach? Well, drop down to verse 24. One of the things he taught was, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. All right? So Jesus didn't say, judge not. He did in context, but here he says, judge. Judge righteously. Well, one thing, for example, is, you know, don't jump to conclusions. You know, to judge means to evaluate, to be careful, make sure you get the facts, things of that nature. There's a proverb that says that he that's first in his own cause, you know, seemeth right, doesn't he? But then you hear the other side of the story and, hang on a second. So you and I have to judge righteously. And again, don't be a hypocrite. Don't go moat hunting. Don't go looking for other people's problems. But if you notice something, you know, we have to form a judgment. Now look at Romans 2, verses 1 to 5. So judge righteously. But do judge. Do take appropriate action. Romans 2, verses 1 to 5. And here Paul brings out, if you like, the dangers of this hypocrisy. Not that you or I have ever seen hypocrites in a church, but this is theoretical, of course. Verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Oh, that's it. Don't judge. No. You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now that's what Jesus was getting at primarily in his comment. You know, you're chasing after a speck in your brother's eye, so to speak, when you've got a plank in your own. Get rid of your plank, and then you might be entitled to make a comment or two. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Hypocritical judgment. And do you think this, O man, who judge... Sorry. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You hypocrite, you pretender, you self-righteous so-and-so? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? That's what God gives us. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So you and I should be, if you like, forbearing and long-suffering, even as judges. But in accordance with your hardness, you know, you're a judge, but you're a hard judge, you're a harsh judge, you're a picky judge. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, you know, I better make sure that if we are going to judge, we judge righteously and we are not hypocrites. And, you know, be merciful. Because you need mercy. And so do I. And, of course, when you're judging something, it can be a judgment that you make in private. You might decide, following your judgment of a particular situation, to avoid certain types of company. The scripture tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, fellowship as light with darkness and Christ with Belial and so on. You might decide, you know what, my judgment here is to retreat and avoid. You don't necessarily have to go up and correct somebody and wag your finger in their face and announce your judgment of them. Right? So, because like Jesus said, if you cast your pearls before swine, they may turn and rend you. So be careful about, you know, when you decide you want to make a judgment. And all of this, all of Matthew 7, 1 through 6, we find way back in the Old Testament. Not going to turn there for, you know, time reasons, but if you wanted to, you could look at Leviticus 19, 15, where the law says that we shall not use injustice in judgment. All right? We have to have just judgment. Okay, let's get back to Matthew 7 then and read verses 7 through 11. back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Sounds pretty encouraging, talking of obviously of prayer, you know, asking God for things. And it says, if we ask, we will receive. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, asks for a sandwich, will give him a stone? Would that happen? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? You know, snake, a viper? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So here's, you know, Jesus adding some more details to, you know, prayer. Back in Matthew 6, Jesus did say, you know, pray in private, don't repeat endlessly. And he gave a sort of an outline of a, you know, a good prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Here's more information. And Jesus saying, look, ask, seek, knock. That doesn't mean to, you know, repeatedly go over and over and over and over and over. You might have a particular problem that you want to discuss from time to time and different angles and as you see more light on it. But not just endless repetition like, say, the Catholics with the Hail Mary, you know, the Our Father and so on. But there is a lifestyle of prayer. Our lifestyle is one of we're asking, and next day we might be asking for something else. Might be come back over the same scenario again with a different viewpoint. We're seeking, you know, one week and the next week, and knocking and asking, seeking, knocking. That's our approach to God. Not seeking to move God, of course. He doesn't really need to be moved, but helping us to remain close to our provider. You know, if we look to God as provider, we go to God as provider, if we thank God as provider, it's a good relationship we have. But it is important to ask. You know, the final verse there, 11, says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, and most of us who've had children know how to give good gifts, you know, we should be easily entreated if it's a reasonable request, you know, not for a AK-47 for your five-year-old, but something, you know, reasonable. Then if we can, we do. And Jesus says, your Father is that way, but much more. How much more will your Father in heaven give to you good things than you would give to your children if they asked for something sensible like, you know, food and so on. So, but your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. We can't just assume because God knows what we need that he will just automatically. There is an importance here about asking so that we do see our provider. If you hold your place there, but look at James 4, verses 1 to 3. My wife just reminded me of the guy who came to her house once, and he'd been going on and on and on for months. Well, probably years about wanting a wife. He wanted a wife, and he wanted a wife, and we'd even done a bit of matchmaking and set him up with one or two girls in the church to come to our house for meals and so on, trying to sort of see if any sparks would fly, and nothing really sort of happened. And then one day, one evening, he was in our house, and I said, well, I said, you know, you've been asking God to direct you to a wife. I said, so I just trust that God will answer your prayer. And he says, I've never asked God. At a moment, I thought, well, what do you say? He said, I've never asked God. God knows I need a wife. So it's up to God to give me a wife. I'm not going to ask God for something he knows I need, which, you know, at the time, the way he said it, I was very tempted to toss him out the front door. You've never asked? Well, God may know that you need a wife and would like a wife, but can you ask him? Have you no sense of courtesy or politeness or want to make a connection with your provider? Anyway, James 4, 1, 2, 3, I think it was, yep. Where do wars and fights come from among you? I think James is using hyperbole, exaggeration. I don't think it was actually tanks and missiles flying, but it was, seemed a bit like that at times in the church. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder, so to speak, and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We've got to ask. Jesus even said in his other prayer in Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. So it certainly implies daily prayer. Asking, asking, asking for daily bread. So again, it says here, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, there's still a problem. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. All you're interested in is, you know, me, me, me and mine. And I want more of this and more of that and extra of this. Is that it? Yeah, there's a scripture elsewhere, 1 Timothy 6, it says, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. Just always wanting more and more and more and more. It's like, hang on a second, I mean, when is enough enough? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and just read verse 30, since we're close to it. So Matthew 6 was all about don't worry, don't be anxious, don't chase after physical treasure because God knows you need all these things. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So again, you see the much more. In chapter 7, it was your heavenly Father will much more give you good things. Jesus says here, God will much more clothe you as he clothes, you know, the flowers of the field and feeds the birds of the air and so on. So don't sweat it. God will much more. So our God is much more generous. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 7 and carry on. Verse 12. Therefore, having been through all of Matthew 5 and all of Matthew 6 and all the way down to now, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You know, that's sort of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you want to judge strictly, harshly, you know, if you want to retaliate, get your pound of flesh, all the things Jesus has been talking about for 2.5 chapters. But if you want good things to happen to you, do good things for others. Therefore, sort of summarizing in a sense what he's been covering in some detail, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, and we all want kindness, mercy, courtesy, generosity, you also do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And whilst on that, you know, there's still an awful lot of churchy people that, you know, I'll use the word despise the Old Testament. They probably wouldn't use that word, but it's quite evident they don't think much of the Old Testament. Legalism, bah! Sabbath, bah! And, you know, they've no time. Well, we're New Testament Christians. We're in the dispensation of grace.
New Testament taught.
We're New Testament taught, right? We're not Old Testament people. Oh, all done away with, nailed to the cross, all that carry on. Oh, what does Jesus say here? He can summarize the law and the prophets as do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do we have a problem with do unto others? I think that's like the key to everything you and I want. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We'd all be extremely happy. There will be a great place. And Jesus says that's what the law and the prophets is all about. Not something to despise. Okay, let's move on and read verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. Narrow gate. For wide is the gate, oops, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult or confined is the way that leads to life, and there are only few who find it. So, yeah, I guess you go through the gate, and that takes you onto the path, and the path is either a narrow path that leads to eternal life, or it's a very wide path and a very wide gate, by the looks of it, that takes you to destruction. And on the through the wide gate, lots of folk go. On the wide path, lots of folk go, heading to destruction. But the way to life is through the narrow gate onto the narrow or confined way. Right? And Jesus is telling us there, I guess, that you and I shouldn't expect too much company if we're on the right path. If we're on the narrow path, then few there be that find it, okay? If you've got crowds around you, maybe think twice, because that doesn't sound quite along the lines Jesus was discussing here. Now, it says the gate is narrow, the gate is Jesus Christ. He said in John 10 that he is the door, right? He said elsewhere that I am the way, the truth, and the life. You get through the door, there's only one door, only one gate, Jesus Christ. When you go through that gate, you're on a narrow path, but it leads to life. The broad way, not so good. And really, you know, the level of ignorance about Jesus' teachings is incredible. There was a survey, I'm just going to discuss a couple of the questions on it, but it's a 2018 survey from the US of A, so it's only a few months old. It's, if you like, bang up to date. And this was a survey made of evangelicals, so I guess good church-going people in the US of A. And a couple of questions, well, a lot of questions asked of them. I've got two questions here. The first statement that was made, was the statement as follows. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Right? So the statement was, and then you're asked to agree or disagree. Statement is, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam. How many US evangelicals agreed that every religion is fine with God? You think 20%? 30%? Well, the answer is 51%. Not too bad. You know, half the folk disagreed, but over half of US evangelicals agree that every religion is fine with God. Guys, it's not. The next question, or next statement, was, listen to this one now. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Did you get that? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And you're asking the Jehovah's Witnesses and some others teach that, but US evangelicals, how many agree with that? Answer, an astonishing 78%. Nearly 4 out of 5 evangelicals agree that Jesus was created by God. Now that is ignorance gone to seed. These people have got no idea. Really no idea. They don't read their Bibles. That's why they're pig ignorant. That's why they accept same-sex marriage and transgenders and abortion. They're just ignorant of God's word. Now, Jesus said, I am the narrow gate. Well, he didn't say that, those words. He said, go through the narrow gate. But he said elsewhere, I am the door. I am the way. So you and I, you need to ensure that we use the Bible as our yardstick. Obtain our key values, our standards, our way of life from God's word, and then, of course, endeavor to live that way, right? That's a narrow way. Matthew 7, let's read verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, nice, fluffy, white wool, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Ravenous means hungry, looking for something to devour, right? Not just friendly wolves coming to, you know, have a game of ball with you. These are ravenous wolves, and you are lunch. You will know them by their fruits, which, of course, you would have to judge, wouldn't you? You have to judge these individuals who look like sheep, but actually they are ravenous wolves. But didn't Jesus say, judge not? So even though you say these bad fruits, oh, I can't judge. Jesus said, judge not. No, Jesus, is the same few sentences here, says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? No. Figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And that requires us to judge. You know, just because somebody, you know, looks cute and friendly like a sheep, nice and innocent and nice and fluffy, and they're gambol around you, does not mean that they are what they purport to be. They can be false prophets, ravenous wolves, and you and I have got to judge their fruits. What's going on here? And I remember some years back, I guess it must have been 16, 17, 18 years ago, the fellowship that we were with, based largely in Wisconsin and Texas, was thinking of asking Mr. David
Pack
to come and be their leader.
Mentor.
He was just starting off the RCG, very early days, and this fellowship was feeling like a bit lonely and thought he might be a great guide, a teacher, a great pastor. So they invited him down to take Sabbath services one day in, I don't know, San Antonio perhaps, not too sure, somewhere down there anyway. And the congregation all turned out to pay attention to Mr. Pack as he gave the afternoon message. Then he took a question and answer session and answered all these questions. And they looked at him and they heard him and they asked questions and they evaluated the answers and then they judged
and
said no. They turned him down. They rejected him. And one man who was there,
Ted Bridges.
Mr. Ted Bridges, he said his wolf's hairs were showing. And he looked like a sheep, maybe. Not too sure about that part, but he came across anyway, ostensibly as a sheep. But yeah, the wolf hairs were showing. And you and I got to be careful, right? Because look, it's clear there will be false teachers in among the brethren. If you hold your place there, but turn to 2 Peter 2. Let's read verses 1 to 3. So 2 Peter chapter 2. I mean, false prophets, false teachers aren't going to turn up, you know, with warts everywhere and, you know, the smell of cow manure all over them, and big axe in their hand chopping heads off. They're going to come across as nice and friendly. They're going to quote scripture as well, because Satan does, so why wouldn't his ministers who appear to be ministers of righteousness? Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people in olden times, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and a few will follow their destructive ways. Now, if I said that, you might just say, well, okay, put on a bit of a war, on a battle, soldiers of the Lord and so on, but unfortunately, it says many will follow their destructive ways. The way of destruction, I believe, is broad, and you go through the broad gate. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth, which you get by going through the narrow gate, will be blasphemed by covetousness, money or power, or both, usually both, by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words, or another translation, with words of deception. They'll give you a message, they'll give you a teaching, but it's going, and it will sound good. It will tickle your ears. It'll be smooth things. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So you have to watch out. You do. I do. for false teachers. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 7. And let's continue with verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there's a distinction between those who come to Jesus and call him Lord even. Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says, Lord, Master, dear Jesus, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But, says Jesus, Jesus speaking here, he who does, he's a doer of the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, remember the broad gate and the broad way, and many there be that go down thereat. Beware of false prophets. So I think the same theme is here. There's going to be many false prophets, many false teachers. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Haven't we built colleges? Haven't we run TV programs? Haven't we printed off millions of books and leaflets? Haven't we raised up multiple congregations? Aren't we doing a marvelous work and a wonder? That's what they're going to say, because you can read it there. Jesus says that. They're going to say, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in your name? Have we not reached hundreds of thousands or millions with your message, Lord? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many marvelous wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never at any time, never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Right? Because two verses earlier says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. If you go contrary to the will of the Father in heaven, as expressed in his scriptures, then you are breaking the Father's will. And Jesus isn't going to be impressed because you were a great preacher, run a great big work of various sorts. And there's a million televangelists out there who are doing marvelous things for God, apparently. Well, if they don't do the will of the Father, then, you know, they're on the wrong side. And notice verse 23, Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you who work iniquity. You know, it's curious. I've seen a poster on the internet somewhere, you know, where there's a lot of people, a lot of churches who hate the Old Testament, as we've said already. If you try to live by any of God's instructions, almost, you're accused of legalism. Arr, legalism. Keep the Sabbath. Legalism. All done away. Nailed to the cross. All right? But notice, depart from me, you who work iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. There's no scripture anywhere that says, depart from me, you who practice God's law. So all these churches that sort of despise the law of God, it's all nailed to the cross and done away with. People like you and me might be accused of being legalists. Where's the scripture that says, where Jesus says, depart from me, ye who practice my Father's law? There's no such. So I think we understand that. Moving on, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Well, Jesus says here, he who hears these sayings of mine. You could expand that and say he who hears all the sayings of Jesus, you know, all of his teaching, and does it is a wise person. I would agree. All Jesus' teaching is truth and is valuable. Jesus' words are the words of life, right? We know that. But in context here, verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine, so I'm going to take this as primarily Jesus is talking about what he's been talking about in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes and the instructions there, in Matthew chapter 6, and what we've covered so far in chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So you could say, therefore, whoever hears the words of this Sermon on the Mount and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So you hear and do. If you hear the words, these teachings, and do them, you're like a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. That's what you could say, Jesus is the rock. And if you come to Jesus and hear his words and do them, right, you are going to withstand the storms of life. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine, is that the end of it? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm great at reading the Bible. I've heard many Bible studies. I've heard many sermons. Yeah, that could be dangerous, because everyone who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man or a foolish woman who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So actually, you know, hearing God's word, hearing sermons, hearing Bible studies, and not taking action, not doing, is actually a dangerous business, isn't it? So you and I have to be so careful. And particularly since Jesus here, I suspect, is talking about these particular sayings that I've just been discussing with you, my disciples. If you hear them and do them, great. If you hear them, or in later years, you know, read them and just think, oh, wonderful stuff that. I really love this Sermon on the Mount business. And don't do it, well, you're a foolish person. Verses 28 and 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, Jesus didn't teach like the scribes because they didn't have any real personal authority. They usually quoted, and still today, they quote other learned rabbis and their views. It reminds me of a story I heard of from a minister who was telling a story. He heard it from a friend of his who went to a seminary somewhere in the USA. And when he went to the seminary or the cemetery, I think he had certain beliefs, quite strong in his faith, went to the seminary and came across early on scriptural passage, couldn't quite understand it, went to see the head of his class and said, what does this mean here? You know, you're the professor of theology, the doctor of divinity. What's this passage all about? And the response was, well, good question that. Well, doctor of divinity so-and-so says blah, 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 blah. And the guy says, oh, so that's the answer. Well, no, because on the other hand, doctor, professor, so-and-so, he says this and this and this and this. Oh, so is that better? Well, not necessarily, because on the other hand, doctor, professor, so-and-so says. And the guy just thought, wow.
It's 15 years.
There's umpteen different views of what this means, from doctor, professor, so-and-so, and doctor, and I'm none the wiser. And I believe he left the seminary shortly afterwards, just thinking, you learn nothing here. Nobody knows for sure. Everything is subjective and opinion, and learned doctor so-and-so this view, but professor doctor so-and-so another view. And that's what it was with the Pharisees. Well, yeah, Rabbi Shammai teaches this, but Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Akiba says the other, and Rabbi Jesus said, this is the way it is. So Jesus taught plainly with authority, and he taught, of course, from the Old Testament scriptures. We saw that multiple times. Jesus didn't upgrade the Old Testament. He didn't bring anything particularly new. He said, this is what the scriptures say. And he made it plain, cleansed of all the Pharisees and Sadducees and their weird ideas. You know, Jesus taught the Old Testament as being right and proper. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is the entirety of the Law and the Prophets. Let's look finally at Matthew 22 and verses 34 to 40, our final passage today, Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a Pharisee, also a lawyer, not a criminal lawyer like we have today. The lawyer here was a expert in the law of God, allegedly. So an expert in the first five books of the law in particular, the books of Moses. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And of course, they debated that. As far as the Jews are concerned, even to this day, they number something like 613 commandments in the law, right? And they debate which one is the greatest. So that's pretty much, I guess, behind the story here. Which of the 613 do you believe, Lord Jesus, is the greatest? And I guess they had prepared arguments to shoot down, Jesus in flame if he got the wrong answer. Anyway, Jesus said to him, here we go, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Quoting from Deuteronomy, Old Testament, chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all you've got. That's the greatest of all commandments. And the second, here's an extra you didn't ask for, Mr. Lawyer. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is Leviticus 19, verse 18. Two key principles, two great commandments. The first and greatest commandment, the second commandment to it, love God, love your neighbor. Both coming from the Old Testament. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's summarizing the entire Old Testament scriptures. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what the Bible tells us from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. And of course, that's still the applicable teaching today to you and to me. Love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is no more than just Jesus going into more detail, making it practical for you and me to understand so we can live by it. Love God, love our neighbor. On this is the entirety of the law and the prophets. So I guess I'll conclude by saying, the Sermon on the Mount is vital teaching. You and I can review it anytime we want. Some people I know have actually memorized it. Well done to them. But I guess the most important thing is we review it from time to time. But let's try and live by it, because these are the words of life. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.